first thing we've got to do is we have got to sit and listen to Brian give us his 10-minute talk on Nahum and Micah. And I'm giving you the option. You can do one, and then we talk a little bit, and then you do another one, or you can do them both while you're there. All right. So why don't you start off? Which one do you want to do first?
Do Micah.
All right. Do Micah. And
get it off of me. So there you go. And it's on.
Yeah. This makes it official, so.
Yes. We do want you to be official.
Just tilt it. The front end of it. The front end of the camera. Just grab the camera. There you go. Okay. My assignment was to find some verses in Micah and give a little 3-minute ditty on it. Okay. Are we there now? Hello? Okay. So, we'll turn to Micah. We'll look at the book of Micah. And I'll share with you what I got out of that. Let's see. All right, I looked at, in Micah, where is it at?
Well, he's finding that. Kid, do you have a set of your notes to give to him? Did you have an extra set of Micah and Nahum that you passed out last week?
No.
Can you bring it to him next week?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, so what I looked at in Micah, now Micah was written in the 700 to 650 B.C. time frame, so that would be 700 years before Jesus Christ. And Micah is basically talking about God's judgment. I can't remember now, right off hand, because I focused in on Micah 5:2, so we'll just go there. Micah 5:2, and I'll read that. It says, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so, that's a prophecy from Micah. Now, this is the prophet of God. And so, this is something that God had revealed to him. And it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ, is what it is. And it says, well, in Luke 2:4 through 11, it talks about the Savior would be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And so we know that's the fulfillment of it, was Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so that's the supernatural aspect of the Bible, is that we have prophecy that's fulfilled. And therefore, you can have confidence in it. You can have confidence in, well, this is the Word of God, because this is 700 years in the making, and it came to pass. And so, you look at, it says, shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Well, you know, if this is talking about Jesus Christ, then what is my point here? My point is, has Jesus ruled in Israel? He hasn't ruled in Israel. But is there anyone else in history that we can say, okay, who else is famous that we know of that was born in Bethlehem? Is there someone else that's going to come? You know, if it's not Jesus Christ, who's it going to be? You know, who's more notable than Jesus Christ in our lifetimes, right? And then, Jesus is called the King. He is called a King. He identified himself as a King. And when Pilate says, are you a King? He says, you say that I am. He said, but my kingdom is not of this world. So if he's a king, well, he's got to have a kingdom. And that hadn't happened yet, right? So we know it's going to happen. Why do we know it's going to happen? Well, because there's already been fulfilled prophecy. Micah said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. God says, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is going to be ruler in Israel. He's going to be the ruler in Israel. It just hadn't happened yet. But we know it's going to happen because of this fulfilled prophecy that he was born in Bethlehem. Okay, so that's kind of some things I got out of that. And so if you look, 5:2. It's all in Micah 5:2.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. And so if look at Matthew 25:31 for a second. Matthew 25:31. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So Jesus hasn't ruled Israel yet, but we know he's going to. It just hadn't happened yet. We know that Micah was given this prophecy. You know, you think about someone making this prediction, and it's 700 years in the making. And, you know, that you don't get that from your own intellect. You don't get that from your own creativity, your own gifts. That's a God-given message. That's the way we understand prophecy, is that it's God's message from these prophets. So Jesus says he's going to be, when he comes in his glory, and he will sit upon the throne of his glory. He's going to have a throne. He's going to be a king. It just hadn't happened yet. But I know it's going to happen because, like I said, Micah said he'd be born in Bethlehem. And then the last point of this verse of Micah 5:2, it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You know, you think of the prophet, he's writing this stuff, and he's been inspired by the Spirit of God. And it's like in Daniel, or Daniel said, I don't understand this. I don't understand what I'm writing. And God told him, it's seal up the book. It's not for you to know, but they'll know in the end. And so I would imagine Micah would say, what does this mean? From everlasting, his goings forth from everlasting. Well, this is a reference to the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. He had no beginning. And so from that point, we can understand that Jesus Christ is God. His goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He had no beginning. And so those are the thoughts, and those are the ideas that I've got from Micah 5:2.
Talks about David or Joseph going to Bethlehem,
yeah.
And then 11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So that ties in with that he would be born in Bethlehem.
Beautiful. All right, very good.
So on verse 3 of 5:2, and yeah, this is like open discussion, I'm going to put you on the spot. But it says, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she..."
And what were you reading out of Micah?
Micah 5:3.
5:3, okay.
It says, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." So, is that from the point of the destruction of Jerusalem or the destruction of Judah, they fall to the Babylonians until Christ returns? Christ returns in the millennium, but Christ birth, I should say.
I think it goes from 5:2, which deals with his birth, and this takes up the return to join the Israelites. I think that's the second advent.
Okay. So therefore Israel would be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth.
That's Israel. So, right, that would be from the time of Micah to Jesus Christ's birth, yeah. Until the time when Israel is in labor gives birth. And the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites.
Is that the second coming?
I think that's the second coming.
So they're basically abandoned until the second coming.
Yeah.
So from the time they fall out of, all of the minor prophets, the prophets are talking about, the destruction of Israel, they're done until Christ returns.
Until he returns.
They've never accepted Christ as their...
As the Messiah King. As a nation. No. And... but it's things like that that make reading the Bible so it's like all that you did out of that. Is humanity is going to come, prophecy 700 years early. If you just take a normal person, let's just say somebody was a Jew, he wouldn't have said Bethlehem, said Jerusalem. Who knows Bethlehem? Nobody knows Bethlehem. And yet he prophesied Bethlehem. And those are just the kinds of things that you go, this is prophecy, this is a guy. A man could do this. And, but yeah, that's beautiful. That's why Micah is so powerful. Okay, now today, we're through with Nahum.
We moved to Habakkuk.
Except for Brian. Brian still owes us a Nahum. Talk, but we'll give you a rest on that and give you time to recover. And I tell you what, it's nothing like, I feel it now, but not like I did earlier that Paul was talking about this morning, of weakness and fear and trembling. You get into, okay, so we've done Nahum except for you. Now this morning, today, we want to go Habakkuk. All right. Now Habakkuk, I'm going to start out by asking a question before we even look at what he has and about Habakkuk. What's the most striking thing about Habakkuk? Yep. Sets it apart from all the prophets, major and minor. Yeah, he does not address the book to his own people. He does not address the book to a foreign nation. It's not really addressed. It's just him and God. And that's unique for one of the prophets. It's a powerful book in that respect. And so to me, that's the blatant thing that jumps out when you open the book of Habakkuk, is that he's not writing to Israel. He's not writing to some superpower. He is simply a conversation between he and God. And that is just really, really powerful. And Habakkuk, by all standards, is a mature believer, and he has the same problem regarding his nation, but he's just talking to God about it. And I think it is a powerful tool on prayer and talking with God about things that bother you. And this bothered him, and it's just a conversation between he and God. I love this book. I love Habakkuk. But before we do that, let's look at our NIV, which is what we are told to do in Mark's book here. Well, first of all, let's go to our sheet. That's the first thing we want to do. And find Habakkuk. Okay. It's near the end of the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom goes out in 586. And Habakkuk is somewhere between 620, 610. And so even though I have Judah, if I were redoing this, I'd take Judah out. Because he's really not talking about, well, he is talking about Judah, just not really addressing Judah. So he's near the end of the destruction. And
from a chronology standpoint, King Nebuchadnezzar is the one he is saying will be coming down to lay waste and destruction.
Yes.
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 And then Daniel, between the interpretation of the dream and God seeing it, and Nebuchadnezzar realizing the power of God, of the God, recognizes that.
Yeah.
So he turns away from his Baal worship and all of that. But up until that point, I mean, when he said he was coming to lay destruction, this is who we're talking about.
Yes, that's who we're talking about. And Daniel's just a powerful book for its prophecies, who he's talking about, who he's talking to, and when he looks forward, and it's just powerful. But Habakkuk is powerful in other respects. So let's see, Embracer, Prophet to Judah, Introduction Outline, see the NIV. So let's just see what NIV does with Habakkuk. Let's see. Habakkuk, audience, really, I just think the audience is himself, about 605, the prophet Habakkuk, argues with God over his ways that appear to him unfathomable, if not unjust. After receiving reproofs from God, replies from God, Habakkuk responds with a beautiful confession of faith. Little is known about Habakkuk, and that's true, except that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Date, we got an idea of the date, the prediction of the coming of Babylon invasion. 1:6 indicates that Habakkuk lived in Judah before the end of Josiah's reign, 640 to 609, or at the beginning of Jehoiakim, 609 to 598. Prophecy is generally dated a little before or after the Battle of Carchemish, 605, when the Egyptian forces, which had earlier gone to the aid of the last Assyrian king, were routed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. Theological message. Let's just take a look at that. Among the prophets' prophetic writings, Habakkuk is somewhat unique in that it includes no messages addressed to Israel. It contains rather a dialogue between the prophet and God. The book of Jonah, while narrative, presents an account of conflict between the Lord and one of the prophets. In the two first chapters, Habakkuk argues with God over, I think he's crying out with God. I don't think he's arguing, but anyway, just all depends on how you want to see it and word it. What is that appear to him unfathomable, having received replies, what he said a moment ago. Outline. Well, let's take a look at his outline in the book here. He says Habakkuk, three chapters, and he has three sections. Chapter 1 through 2-3, God's goodness and justice questioned. Chapter 2-4 through 2-20, God's justice demonstrated. 3-1 through 3-19, or chapter 3, God's justice can be trusted and praised. Why punish evil with more evil? Babylonians will also be punished for their own evil. God knows what he's doing. He judges and saves. And he's got circled to me the little piece of gold that's hidden away in this little book of Micah. The righteous man lives by faith. And so let's let me see if I can just draw a couple of things out here. Look at chapter 1 with me. To me, there are two beautiful words when talking to God. And Habakkuk uses both of them. And when you hear yourself using either of these words, you'll just know you're in a severe conflict. Verse 2, how long? Verse 3, why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening at our time? Or whatever way you want to word it. And how long is this going to go on? And to me, these are just two beautiful cries. How long and why? God answers in chapter 2. Then the angel replied, write down the revelation. Make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. So the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay. This is the restoring of Israel with the coming of Christ. See, he is puffed up, the arrogant. Desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. So this to me is just a great book, and that little, just for no other reason, that little bit of gold that's there. So I don't look at he's challenging God. I think he's just questioning God, wanting to know what's going on. I think whenever we pray to God, those kind of things, we're not challenging him. Just, what the hell are you doing? And why is this going on? And those kind of things. And so, let's see. What did he say it meant? Embracer. Yeah. And let's see. We noted the dating of the book, section of the book of the prophets, latter, use in the New Testaments. It's quoted in Acts. It's quoted in Romans. It's quoted in Galatians. It's quoted in Hebrews. So it's pretty well accepted as an authoritative book. Subject matter of the book, Habakkuk was a prophet who dealt with the relationship of the social life and spiritual life of Judah, and dealing with this relationship with God. I said here on the outline, while Lamentations was a book of lament and sorrow, Amos calls and effect. Habakkuk is the questioning prophet. He just got questions. Not really challenging God, I don't think, but he's got questions from God. We read chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 3. Look at verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting, my God? So there's another question. Look at verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? There's a question. Verse 14. You have made men like fish in the sea, like a sea creature that have no... I don't know why I got 14 there. Well, let's look at 17. Is he to keep emptying his net? Is he to keep emptying his net, destroying the nations without mercy? Chapter 2, let's look at verse 6. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn? Verse 7. Will not your debtors, verse 13 of chapter 2, has not the Lord Almighty determined? See, these are the kind of things you can do with a small book, is to go through all of these. 19, woe to him who says to wood to come to life, or to let us wake up? Can it give guidance? And then chapter 3, verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? Now, the question can be summarized under two things. The first, why does God allow such maladjustment sin to continue unjudged? And God answers, verses 5 through 11. Second question, why does God use a horrible, sinful people to come against Judah? God answers that. And so, anything that y'all saw of really good significance when you were going through it? Okay, we'll talk about it later. All right. In fact, let's just do that now. Why don't you go first on Habakkuk? All right, good. You'll need this.
I can't do two things at once. I've got it. I think I only had four. Yeah, I just have, if you can share. Okay. And looked at Habakkuk. Well, look, a word of prayer here. So God put some words in my mouth. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. Please put some words in my mouth that I might speak your words and that we might be edified and that you'll be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week when we did Nahum, we get two books each week, and for some reason I get excited about one book and not so much about the other book. And I got excited about Zephaniah this week, but I had some stuff left over from Nahum that got me interested a little bit in Habakkuk. And one of them, there was one phrase that one commentator had said about Nahum was related structurally to Habakkuk. So I wanted to start at Jonah because he started with this Nineveh stuff, and then look at what we kind of briefly touched about. Asking God questions, and I think I saw it in some commentator, but I also saw it myself, is that Habakkuk is Job-like. This questioning, and in Job you've got how can the righteous be, or how can the sinful be made righteous? And in this case, he's got questions, and I wanted to address that. So anyhow, the motivation was from last week, the structure that it seemed like, okay, well, if Nahum was related to Habakkuk, well, let me look at Habakkuk. So I made a little chart there. It's not real elaborate, but you start with Jonah, that he went to Nineveh, and they became, as we might say, a believer nation. There's quite a few believers there. And I found it interesting that he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And it roughly, round numbers here, if Jonah was in 760 and if Nineveh was destroyed in around 620, then it's 140 years and not 40 days. But I thought that was just numbers. So Jonah had wanted Nineveh to be destroyed, and eventually it gets destroyed. So he wasn't around for it. And I kind of imagine that Jonah, after he got there and they became believers, I kind of want to think that that maybe he ended up understanding God's grace. And there's supposed to be a tomb to Jonah in northern Iraq, around Mosul or something. And if I had a lot of money and a lot of time and politics and all this unrest wasn't a problem, I'd like to go there and see if somebody couldn't find it. I kind of see a little tomb, like a cave or something, with the Book of Jonah written on the sign. I don't know. But no, but they have an area that Nabi Yunus, Prophet Jonah, that they have something there, and I don't remember all the details, but I don't think there was a tomb per se. There's a monument or something. Anyhow, that. But anyhow, that the people in Nineveh believed, and then sure. It's in northern Iraq. There's a town called Mosul. I had an Arabic teacher who was from there, and he was in the United States. He was at that school in California, he would say that some of the Iraqis would spar with the Texans, and they'd see say a truck full of peaches, and the guy say, "Oh, those look like peas in Iraq," and because of things that they're very, very fruitful up there as far as our agriculture. Yes, I was. Monterey, California. Yes, I had. No problem. Nah. No, I was there for at least a year. And I guess it was Arabic, which plays in. Yeah, well, the first course I took was 48 weeks, and then I took another one that was I can't remember, it was 12 weeks or something like that, was the intermediate course. My Arabic's pretty rusty, but I sometimes struggle trying to, okay, what's this Hebrew word? Oh, that's an Arabic word. And that's what got me started on Zephaniah, but that's for later. Anyhow, I wanted to make a better picture here of how Nineveh believed, and under Nahum there's a description of how cruel they are, and that eventually they were going to be defeated by the Chaldeans. And then here in Habakkuk we see the Chaldeans are then used to judge Judah, so it's kind of an interesting cascade. Jonah didn't want it the Assyrians to fall, and then eventually the Nineveh was cruel, and the people from Judah wanted it to fall. So the Chaldeans went in there and they fell. Well, then the Chaldeans came and got them for essentially the same reason, that they turned their back on God. So, but that was just kind of a leftover from last week that begged a question to me. Then we come to the questions, and it was kind of like Job asking questions. And I remember a professor, actually was the president of Dallas, Chuck Swindoll. I sometimes would listen to him on and he said, it's not bad to ask God questions. He says to ask questions, and ever since then, if I've got a question, I go to God. Hey, God, I don't understand this. Can you explain it to me, please? Sometimes I get an explanation right away, and sometimes I got to wait a while. But it's not. And then here we've got, I made a quote or found a commentator that essentially was paraphrasing another guy. And I'll just read it here. Wilhelm Vischer said in his essay in Habakkuk that this kind of talk, in other words, the questions in Habakkuk, is startling to those who do not know the Bible, who think that men of faith never speak to God in such a bold way. It seems to many that the way of faith is to wait in patience and silence for God's redemption from trouble. But in Scriptures we find that it is not unbelief, but the strength of one's faith that forces one to ask God impatiently, "How long?" And the reason for that is that God has made it so. It is He who has taught us that His way is a way of justice and righteousness. It's not wrong. And sometimes, as we've said, is that when you're in the battle, that you end up asking these questions because you're in a situation. Now, for Job, I guess he learned something, and that's kind of what when I ask a question, I need some information. And I quote Paul later on here, but not that passage, but similar. Anyhow, Habakkuk is Job-like with this dialogue with God, asking questions. And as I said, the questions are not bad if you're looking for constructive answers from God. And that's true. That's true. It's careful what you ask for. I think in each case, I've got Job, Habakkuk, and Paul, that they come to an understanding. Sometimes you won't, like you say, you won't get the answer you want. That this is the way it's going to be, and that's so. I've quoted here from Job 13:15: "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." Very much like Habakkuk, "How long, O Lord?" And then Habakkuk, the final chapter there, 3:18-19. Yet after he's listed some things that may happen, even though this happens and even though this happens, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on high places. Now I don't understand all the stuff in the hinds' feet, and but the idea here is that God is right, and I will have faith in Him. And then I go to the 2 Corinthians 12:7-10 passage where Paul has this thorn in the flesh. Because of, and I'll read it, verses 7-10 here. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." And I guess here he's kind of summarized. He finally understood why this happened. "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong.'" And, of course, if you're talking about Habakkuk, it all focuses on Habakkuk 2:4, and I found a quote here that kind of summarizes that. "All the first part of the book leads to that door. All the latter part of the book proceeds from that door into ever-widening experience." And certainly it was quoted several times in the New Testament, so it's had quite an influence, that single passage. And that's all I have to talk about Habakkuk. Yes, I think let me look at that. I think that's the book the Morgan Campbell was actually a quote from it. Yes, I think that's volume 2 in my bibliography, the Campbell Morgan. That must be the second volume, and all I got was this other book, The Triumph of Faith in Habakkuk, quotes him. So I didn't actually go to the second. He's already quoted it for me. And that was Donald Gowan book was kind of interesting. I think he was a believer, and it was interesting reading that. It wasn't too technical, but I think he dealt with the passages I think so. I think that was. I read several books yesterday, and I'm trying to keep them separate. But so, okay.
Chris? Oh, okay. after I'm done.
I take my leave from my pastor teacher. I've never seen him pass out notes before class. Well, okay, a couple times I've seen him pass them out. A couple times. Oh, I guess I need my notes, though, don't I? I got them in my arm and my book, the Bible. Okay. Habakkuk. So similar in nature to what we were talking about a couple of minutes ago. I didn't read this as Habakkuk arguing with the Lord. I read this as him crying out to the Lord and crying out for clarification, which I think is a privilege all of us have as, you know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as being the children of God. We have the right to come before God and ask Him questions. And I think that's an amazing position to be in. How fantastic is it for us to be able to go directly to the Lord and ask Him for clarification? So I had a couple of notes. I said, first thing was the oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. So these weren't, this didn't come out as saying that he was, these are the words of the Lord. In several of these other minor prophets and the prophets, it says, these are the words of the Lord. This says, hey, this is Habakkuk, the prophet. So you know he has authority because it's declared in the scriptures, but it's a different kind of a conversation. This isn't, as we were addressing earlier, this isn't him declaring to Israel or to Judah or the nation or to a group of people. This is the conversation he's having with the Lord. And in verse 1 and 2, Habakkuk has been crying out to the Lord about the violence and the sin. It's not clear whether the violence was against him directly, but he cries out claiming the Lord does not hear him. Was he really claiming the Lord doesn't hear him, or is he claiming, hey, I have asked and I've asked and I'm not getting an answer? My children oftentimes tell me I don't hear a thing that they say. I hear everything that they say. Oftentimes I choose not to answer. You know? So, and I think that this is kind of the position I can see Habakkuk sitting here seeing all this destruction, all these things that are going on, and he's crying out saying, I just don't understand. I mean, I can almost feel the emotion that he has with what's going on. But a couple of points here. We always have the privilege to cry out to the Lord. I think that's absolutely clear. He is our Father. We always have the privilege of taking our concerns to Him. We always have the privilege of asking clarification. But we do not have the privilege of judging. And that's, I think there's a huge difference in arguing with the Lord versus crying out to the Lord. When we argue with somebody, typically we're putting ourselves in a position of saying, I'm right, you're wrong. And so I really, really feel that this is what I was reading in Habakkuk, is him saying, I just need clarification. I do not understand. And the other thing, and this is something I have an opportunity to talk with the young people about a lot. There are positions in which we come to the Lord and ask questions and pray to the Lord. He always, always hears us. But there may be times he may not answer us, depending on what we're asking. And so I think that in this particular time, God is hearing him, and he's understanding what he's asking. In verse 3, we move forward, and it says, the violence and the sin and destruction were unavoidable to Habakkuk, even as he is teaching the Word of God. So he's in the community. He sees what's going on, and he cannot avoid seeing the violence and the sin. And I think you can see that when it says, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. He cannot avoid this. I mean, he knows it's right. I mean, it's right in front of him, and all this stuff is going on. And then in verse 4, therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. And I've heard this, you know, the questions that come up when you're talking to somebody who maybe doesn't spend a lot of time in the Bible or doesn't spend a lot of time understanding what the Word of God says. And how can a righteous God, how can a loving God, how can a good God allow all this bad stuff to happen to good people? They don't care that it happens to bad people. No, they got what they deserve, karma, right? They got the karmas there. But how can he allow it to happen to good people? And that's kind of, I mean, we all can get into that position. How can you let these things happen? You know, it's interesting, as I was reading this in verse 3 and the things that were going on, I got a very clear picture of what the U.S. is like today. all the stuff that's going on. You've got false teaching. You've got unbridled sin against each other. You've got brother and family suing each other, killing each other, violence. And the guilty go unpunished, and the innocent are punished. If you don't punish the guilty, the innocent become punished. It's just the nature of the beast, right? And so I've got this picture of the U.S., and you can see how Habakkuk might be a bit confused as to where God is in this picture. And he's asking, why do you not hear me? Why do you not hear me when I'm asking these things? I do not get an answer. But here is where we have to jump to Romans 5:3. And the teaching that we've been having recently about Romans. Rejoice in your tribulation. So all these things are going on. All this death and destruction and violence. And yet Habakkuk has the answers right in front of us. Right in front of him. And he's telling us what these answers are. And he says, you know, Romans 5:3, rejoice in your tribulation. If there was no tribulation, how are we glorifying God? If everything is good, how often do we run around and say, here is my God, he's taking care of us. He's taking care of us even in the midst of all of this mess. You know, I don't wish divine punishment on our country. I love this country, but there are times when I sit back and wonder the same things. When will it arrive? When will God's punishment be delivered? Because we know we can't continue the way we're going. It's completely against the Word of God. And so verse 5 through 11, so I'm sitting here thinking, okay, I have similar questions that I have to God about our country. Here's Habakkuk asking these questions about his country that he loves. And then here in verse 5 through 11, we won't read it all, but it says, basically, here comes the answer from God. Those among the heathens, this is the warning to the Jews that they have been delivered into the hands of the Chaldeans. And man, it is not a pretty picture. 5 through 11. So yeah, I will read it. Why not? We're here. And it says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. And we are told. He was told what was going to happen. He tells him, you won't believe it. I am raising up the Babylonians, the ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They have a law unto themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Well, I'm not sure if that was the answer that Habakkuk was actually looking for. Now he's probably got to be really confused. Yeah, exactly. So now he's sitting here going, okay, I see all this death, this violence, this unrighteous people that no discipline is coming down upon. And now, God, you're telling me you're going to take this even more unrighteous, undisciplined, unruly group, and wham, the wrath of God is going to be used. Or is going to be seen in them. And then he goes on after that, and I love the next verse. O Lord, verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. A vision of hope. Art thou from everlasting, eternal? We shall not die. Spiritual death. Death to the believer is not a continuation of violence. It is not a punishment from God. Death, even under horrible conditions, is a gracious gift from God for the believer. The world asks, how can a loving God allow so much pain, suffering, and death? God's plan is absolute perfection. Trust Him. God will use the unrighteous and despicable acts of man to carry out His own perfect plan. God allows the suffering and pain of the believer so that we are in a position to glorify Him. God never abandons us. Trust Him. Death is the ultimate promotion, not the ultimate punishment for those who trust Him. And in closing, if you'll look at Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes in the vines on the vines, and the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Habakkuk gets it. He just had some questions to be answered along the way. That's a...
of an unrighteous God, let their unrighteousness go by.
Right.
You're complaining that, well, they told you to bring your people, but you're wrongdoing.
Yeah. Oh, I loved when you asked that, or when you said that, I guess, last week. You know, the question is not how can a loving God let these things happen, but how can a righteous God maintain his righteousness and not allow these things to happen? You know? Yeah. Yep. Exactly.
One, two. One, two, three. Hello, hello. Okay. All right. Well, let's turn to the book of Nahum. And we'll just look at that for a minute. Okay, the book of Nahum. It says, what I've learned is Nahum's time frame was 663 to approximately 612 B.C. And the book of Nahum is God's judgment on Nineveh, is what we got from that book. And so I was going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And so it says, the burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. So those are the verses. And so, like I said, Nahum is God's judgment. It's a vision or a message. Actually, it says it's a vision of Nahum. So that was God-given about the judgment of Nineveh. And from what I read in the NIV commentary, it's believed that he gave this judgment of God, this message from God, pretty close to the event of when Nineveh fell. It wasn't like hundreds of years later or anything like that. So that's what Nahum is talking about. And so, you know, for us today, you read this and you go, well, what can I learn from this? You know, what can I draw from this? You know, so there's some things you can learn about God in the book of Nahum. And so in verse 2, it says, God is jealous. And so, well, you think, well, that's not a good trait. You know, we think of jealousy as a childish trait. You know, don't be jealous and that kind of thing. But it's corroborated in Exodus 20, chapter 20, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And that's in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. We don't have to turn there. But that's where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And in the second commandment, he talks about graven images. He says, don't have graven images or bow down to them or serve them. He says, because I'm a jealous God. So Nahum is right in line with that. And God is a jealous God. And let's see. Verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And I looked up the word acquit in the dictionary. It's a legal term. It means to set free from a charge or duty. And let's see. So you say, okay, The Lord will not acquit the wicked. Well, I'm off the hook. I'm not wicked. You know, all those poor wicked people. And, but, you know, we got the whole Bible to read and learn from. So you go to Romans, and Romans 3:19 talks about the law, which is where God gave the Ten Commandments, the law. And Romans 3:19 says, the law was given so that all the world may become guilty before God. So we're not off the hook now. We may not be wicked, but we're guilty before God. So we have a problem. You know, what else can I learn from this book? Well, in verse 7 is the good part. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. You know, and so I was telling Jennifer, you know, it's like you can see your own future in the Bible. This was written in 612, somewhere in that time frame, 600 B.C. And so we weren't there. You know, it was a long time ago. But it says, he knows them that trust in him. And so he knows everyone in the world today that's trusting in him. And so, you know, he's not going to acquit the wicked. And we know the law was given to make everyone guilty. And so, well, what is the answer? He knows them that trust in him. And so, I looked up some other verses. I went to Psalm 2:12. Because it says, he knows them that trust in him. So, well, I don't want to be in the wicked crowd. 2:12 says, well, then the idea was, you know, you could talk to someone and say, oh, I'm not wicked, so I'm okay. Well, how do you feel about Jesus Christ? Well, oh, I don't care about him. I don't, you know, I've got my own way. I believe in God. Well, you may have a problem because Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Well, you know, what is it referring to? Kiss the Son. And then I thought about the wrath part, and let me go back up to verse 2 of Nahum says, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And then John 3:36 talks about, he who believes in the Son has life. But he who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God is abiding on him. There's that reserved wrath that's waiting, that's coming. So you don't want that. And so Jesus Christ is who we're to trust in. It says, he knows them that trust in him. And we know Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. And then the closing verse would be Galatians 3:26 in this line of thinking. Galatians 3:26 should be a memory verse. I told Jennifer we should all have this one memorized. Galatians 3:26. Very simple, straightforward verse. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the bottom line. That's how you escape. That's how you get acquitted. That's how you get yourself out of that wicked crowd. And it's also how you get out of this. Well, we're all guilty before God by the law. And so the only answer is, the only remedy is faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what I've learned from Nahum.
Good. Let me ask you a question.
God wanted me to be heard, he'd give me a loud voice. Okay. All right, Zephaniah. And oh, that's a big deal at our house. If I come in and I say, "Good morning, darling." Oh, thank you. Because usually, "Good morning, how are you doing?" I haven't had my coffee yet. Okay. Zephaniah. As Kim and I were talking about Zephaniah and how he got really... got excited about Zephaniah. And I was telling him that of all my folders in my files, Zephaniah was the thinnest. And that really struck me vividly yesterday. And I said, okay, y'all are going to be getting something on Zephaniah. Some verse, something out of Zephaniah, because I've got to get to work in Zephaniah. I have forsaken Zephaniah. Let's see here what he says. And the author, the prophet Zephaniah, was eventually a person of considerable social standing in Judah and was probably related to the royal line. The prophecy opens with a statement of the author's ancestry. So let's look at 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah. So he goes through his deal. The son of Hezekiah during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Well, he just had some credentials that he wanted to throw out there. No, it's more than that. But Zephaniah was a fourth generation descendant of Hezekiah, a notable king of Judah, from 715 to 686. Apart from this statement, nothing more is said about his background, whereas the prophet Micah dealt carefully and sympathetically with the problems of the common people of Judah. Zephaniah's utterance show a much greater familiarity with the court circles and current political issues. Zephaniah was probably familiar with the writings of such prominent 8th century prophets as Isaiah, Amos, whose utterance he reflects. Let's see. His name, Zephaniah. What did it mean? Let's see, did he give us that? What his word name means? Huh?
Hidden.
Jehovah hides. Jehovah protects. Jehovah treasures. That's the hidden part, treasure. And so it's the hidden part. let's see. Jehovah is hidden. Jehovah's hidden treasures. There are three applications of the name. Israel prophesied that Israel's offspring... I don't think we need to deal with that right now. During the reign of Manasseh, when Zephaniah, okay, we have all of that. Date of ministry. Well, let's go to our sheet here. That's what we got to find out, where old Zeph sits in. And Zephaniah is before Habakkuk, before Jeremiah. And Zephaniah... 635 to 625, and according to our guide here, to Judah, the southern kingdom, and he was during a time frame of Ammon, who was a Baal worshiper, and so we kind of get a feel from it from that perspective. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Let's see. 620.
Otherwise, I can throw part of my thing out.
No. He definitely is in Josiah's time. He was 650 to 620. Josiah is 640 to 609. So he was in that time frame. Yes, absolutely. So don't throw away any paperwork. We want to see it. And The outline is very interesting. Let's see what he did for his outline in the book here, first of all. Zephaniah. I want to see if he did it the way that... I saw Zephaniah. Okay. Zephaniah, Hymn of the Lord, three majors, three chapters, two divisions. 1 through 3:8, judgment, all the nations. Day of the Lord for Judah, day of the Lord for the whole world, call to repentance. And then chapters 3, 9 through 20, the last chapter, purpose of the judgments, to purify from sin, to bless. The Lord has taken away judgments, sheltered in the day of the Lord's wrath, hidden from the Lord's wrath. What I did on this, I put Day of the Lord, Divine Judgment, chapter 1, Day of the Lord, Divine Judgment against all nations, chapter 2, and then the Day of the Lord, Israel Restored, the Second Advent, 3:9. Let's look at Zephaniah 3:9. Zephaniah 3:9. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers. So this is dealing with the restoration of Israel and with the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's see. Chapter 1, I took as the day of the Lord, but also chapter 1, Judah's doom, day of the Lord. Chapter 2 and 3, judgments of the entire earth and all the people. And let's see. There's a little bit hidden over there. 3:1-8, divine judgment on Jerusalem. And 9-20, the millennial hope. And so we started looking at the millennial hope in chapter 3, verse 9. Verse 11, on that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I have removed from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave you within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will be no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, the point is that this is going to be the good news for the people. Okay, let's see. You don't have a Zephaniah, okay? But you do have a Zephaniah, and you have a Zephaniah. You want to go with Zephaniah?
Okay, Zephaniah. Let's see. Zephaniah, verse 1, the word of the Lord, the authority under which Zephaniah speaks. So we know this is because it's in the Bible. But you're given clear authority on which Zephaniah is speaking the words. So these are the words of the Lord to Judah. And it says a warning of destruction. Zephaniah 1, 2 through 3. 2 and 3, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and the wicked have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And as I was reading this, I was looking at some of the notes, and one of the verses that kind of jumped out at me is, and the way I was reading this was, if you go back to Genesis 6-7, so on Zephaniah 1, 2, and 3, everything will be cut off from the face of the earth. Genesis 6, 7, you look at that back over there for a second. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and the animals and the creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So in Genesis, right before the flood, he said, I'm going to wipe everything off the face of the earth and we're going to start over, except for the remnant, Noah, the faithful. In Zephaniah, he says, I'm going to wipe everything off the face of the earth and start over. Except his covenant to Israel is that he will save the remnant of Israel, because Israel is promised to be saved. And then if you look parallel to these two verses, these two passages, if you look at Zephaniah 1:18, so in Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. So he did it once. He said he's going to do it again, and he's prophesying that it's going to happen in the day of the Lord. It's kind of interesting. To me, this is the history and the future until we return to the existence of the single will of God. So some of you guys have read Donald Barnhouse's book, right? The Invisible Warfare. And he talks about the will of God. Before Satan declared, I am, there was only one will. Time did not exist. There was only the will of God. And then there was the declaration. And ever since then, man and Satan and Israel and everything that God has created in order to show who and what he is has continuously decided to have their own will against God. God's creation is perfect. Satan turns from God to depend on his own power. Satan's arrogance destroys himself. God creates Adam and Eve in sinless perfection and places them in the perfect environment. Eve's arrogance is wanting what God had not given her, which causes her destruction. Adam's arrogance turns from God to the woman and causes his destruction. God says, trust me, but the whole world turns their own abilities and causes their own destruction, the flood. God establishes his covenant with his people and says, trust me. Over and over, they turn from him and destroy themselves. God sends his son for the deliverance of the world and says, trust me. The world turns from God to their arrogance, and ultimately the world will be destroyed. In the Lord's day, the world will be judged. The balance will compare our arrogance with the perfect righteousness of God. The world will be measured, weighed, and found wanting. Throughout the Old Testament, the Bible and throughout time, the question is answered over and over again. Who is worthy to be God? It says over and over and over again. It's amazing to me. You know, history, we always hear the phrase, history repeats itself because nobody listens the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or we just don't listen. Why? Because of our own arrogance. Satan was destroyed because of his arrogance. He was thrown into the darkness, the absence of God's will, right in the middle of nothingness, right, because of his arrogance. What did man do? The same thing. What does Israel do? He is the covenant people of God. They did the same thing. Christ has come and said, I am here and I will give you everything. Trust me. And what does the world do? We turn away from him. And when the Lord returns, he will clear the face of the earth of everything and will save the remnant. Who is the remnant? The believers. We will be saved. The return of the Lord will happen. In our arrogance, the world declares we are worthy, and in God's omnipotence, he declares, no, you are not. And he proves it. Time and time again. In his amazing love, God says, stop trying to be God. Let me do that. I am worthy. Just trust me. He is faithful to his covenant. The remnant will be spared. The remnant of Jesus Christ will be in eternity with him. And to me, when I was reading Zephaniah, it just jumped out at me off the page where, you know, looking at Genesis and what happened before the flood, and now the declaration of everything will be wiped off the face of the earth. For Israel and for Judah, for what they believe exists for them in their own arrogance, they've destroyed themselves. And then ultimately, when the return of the Lord he will do the same thing in the tribulation. And it's just amazing how we just never learn from our own history, you know, that we continue to be arrogant in our own power. If we would just trust him, it'll all be taken care of. So that's kind of what I saw from Zephaniah, was just what's happening over and over and over again. We just keep doing it. So right.
And there was a passage in, I think it's Ezekiel, but he said, I will not let the people of Israel go back into the land. I will not do it. About five verses later, oh, well, I guess I'll let them go back. And, so we just have to understand God and know what God is doing. That's beautiful. I'm glad you pointed that out. That's good. And isn't it interesting, I think, in a matter of application, we're going to make an evil government work. We can do it work. It hasn't worked through all history, but we're going to make it work. And that's just the arrogance of man. I'm going to make my way work.
Yeah. Well, I was, as we were talking, or as you were teaching this morning, something jumped out at me that, and I can't remember the exact thought process here of how I got there, but, you know, it's interesting that heat, I mean, cold is the absence of heat, right? Darkness is the absence of light. Well, the will of man is not something in and of itself. It's the absence of the will of God. So, you know, it's not that, well, if we go do this, then something else is going to happen. No, the will of God is going to happen exactly the way he declares it, exactly the way he wanted in his own perfection. Whether or not we recognize it, our sin is saying we don't need the will of God. It's the absence. Sin is just the absence of the will of God. I mean, and so I guess that's what you were talking about, sin. You know, when we're talking about mental attitude sins, or when we're talking about overt sins, or when we say it's our will, that doesn't really exist. It's really we've decided to be absent from his will, because his will is the only one that exists. Yeah, I just thought that was, I'm like, you know, if we could just figure that part out. You know, all this, oh, well, God, your will be done, your will be done. Well, what does that mean? It means I want to be in it, because it's going to be done. You know, his will be done. So.
I didn't expect to Zephaniah. I don't know if I've ever read Zephaniah before, except now I have. We talk about all the bad stuff, and I think I've got a quote in here that I really like. The prophets don't say nice things, something like that. I start out with something that's not in the Bible. I call it parallel lives. When I was a kid, my mom used to tell me about Prince Charles. He was born in November of 1948. I was born in December of 1948. And for some reason, I always looked at him kind of parallel. And then there was a story, Prince and the Pauper. Well, he's the prince, and I certainly ain't a prince, and so I must be the pauper. So, I guess that's slide four. he married Lady D, and I married my wife Julia. And a lot of people commented that my wife looked a lot like Lady D, or Lady Di. Her hair and her face was a lot similar to that. And so in this idea of parallel lives, when I started reading that first verse in Josiah, I saw parallel lives between Zephaniah, the first verse of Zephaniah, the parallel between Josiah and Zephaniah. They both had a common ancestor. Now, some people will argue that, well, that doesn't say it was Hezekiah the king, but I think that by putting it that in that way, that was, I accept it as Josiah and Zephaniah had Hezekiah as a common ancestor. It was interesting that we've talked about in other classes about the endings, the IAH being Yahweh, and if you look on my slide five, the genealogies, especially from Zephaniah, Amariah said by Jehovah or promised, Gedaliah made great by Jehovah. Now Cushi, that seemed to break the mold there, and there must be something now. The commentators say that it means Ethiopian, but I'll just let that one go. I don't know the answer, but I'm sure that someday somebody will come up, oh, look at this. This is really neat. And then you had Zephaniah, Jehovah hides or protects, and you won't find this genealogy. It's like hidden, just like well, like Zephaniah's name, hidden in the Lord. And we've come across, I believe it was Micah. There's other prophets that you find in the Chronicles or in Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, but I don't think you find Zephaniah. So he's in a sense he's also hidden. There's probably other things about Zephaniah that maybe are hidden. It fascinated me. But the thing that really grabbed my attention was the couple of, let me read. Here I've got it. On slide 7, Zephaniah 1:6. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. That word, I wanted to know what that Hebrew word was, or what it, also that word was found in one of the commentaries. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David, and this goes back to speculate a little bit. One commentator speculated that here you have Zephaniah talking about seeking the Lord, and he was from the royal line, and we know that some of the kings talked to the prophets, like Hezekiah talked to Isaiah. We know that they communicated. Is it possible that Zephaniah talked to the young Josiah? We got these words that are the same, and Josiah was seeking the Lord. And the word seek, and now there's two words, but one of them that I keyed on, since I ran across it when I was learning Arabic, darasa in Arabic, and darash, I don't know how to pronounce that in Hebrew. I looked it up in Jesenius, an old Hebrew dictionary. So he had five paragraphs, meanings for that word that we call seek. It can be inquire, but just reading on my verse on my slide 8, to go to a place, to frequent. I kind of wanted to put there to beat a path to. So, like, if you want to beat a path to God, to search after, to seek from anyone, to inquire, to ask for, to demand, to apply oneself, to study. That's where I picked up the word in the Arabic, because that darasa, again going back to the Hebrew, with three letters, and you can make madrasa, which is from those three. That's school. So, but I saw that and I said, oh, I know that word. So then I took that, and I've got a couple of interesting comments by other people here, and then I'll get back to some kind of an application to that. On my slide 9, I'll go ahead and read this. All has to do with this word, or actually in a couple places, another parallel word. To inquire of the Lord means to seek His guidance. The word referred early in Israel's life to seeking a prophetic word to relieve the distress of a crisis situation. And you might even take that back to Habakkuk of asking questions. In this case, you're looking for... This often involved a king seeking a word about national survival from the prophet. Well, we've seen that before in Hezekiah looking for information from Isaiah. The word is a these quotes here are essentially from the same page, but I took a little bit one here, something that I wanted to highlight. The word is a technical term for worship, but at the same time, Dadash Yahweh became synonymous with to fill God's will or to keep the commandments. And I have a couple quotes there that just from his quote. Inquiring of God becomes a major theme in Chronicles. And that's something I didn't realize, that the book of Chronicles talks about seeking. Being the type of relationship God expects with His people. Dadash appears 27 times in 2 Chronicles, referring to inquiring of God or being related to God. And I'll come back to some of that.
Is this Kenneth Parker?
Yes. I thought you would, when I put that there, I said, oh, there's another one of, because, yeah.
Mm.
I forget what the DW I just there was in the I found that on the internet, that's why I was just searching and I didn't put the website, because it's a book, I believe it's a commentary that Barker and Bailey have on three, yes. And I failed to put that in the bibliography there. And I don't know this other guy, Kapelrud, but he had some interesting things to say about these. There are two words that show up in Zephaniah. The first positive demands which appear in the book are those in 1:6, and they've got the two words there. I can't pronounce, but essentially seeking to seek Yahweh and to strive to find Him. These expressions were mentioned above as central in the prophet's teaching to designate worship of Yahweh and obedience to His word. The first word is used three times in Zephaniah 2:3, and can be used in neutral in its meaning, simply to indicate to search. In religious use, however, it has a more special meaning, to search in order to find help and guidance. The search is often supposed to go through cultic channels, the typical commentary words there. Prayers, offerings, sacrifices, or use of psalms. Dadash, the one that I was interested in, is used in the same way and is quite parallel with that. The verbs are used alternately in Deuteronomy 4:29 to express religious attitude. So these words have been used earlier. And in my slide 11, seek the Lord, there's a quote from another commentator, Hilber. Seeking Yahweh is a characteristic of the righteous remnant to whom is promised restoration after judgment. I kind of wanted to. We've talked about the judgments. Well, here's the solution: seeking Yahweh. Here's turning to Him, the faith towards God. And then I quote Deuteronomy 4:29, where this word is used. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. This on the next slide, on slide 12, there are a couple of quotes that I kind of enjoyed. There is no more fearful a concept than the wrath of God. Now, I can remember when I was a kid telling my sister, if you don't do this, God'll send you to hell or something like that. And that often scared kids. So that judgment or wrath of God, even unbelievers understand that. But he also this commentator also said, there is no more tender notion than the love of God. And then what I had mentioned before, to put it bluntly, the prophets were not nice. I wanted to say something. I'm not going to say anything about the day of the Lord. I kind of skipped over that. There wasn't enough. I kind of wanted to just focus on seeking the Lord as the solution. And we've seen the problem, and that was the solution. I put down kind of a summary that faith is to walk by faith and to study. Saving the nation is embodied in seeking the Lord. And I kind of wanted to go back to my slide 9 because that had, based upon what he said there, there are some things that that come into the New Testament, and I think that that you can apply this seeking the Lord. I think that you can find that in the New Testament. We don't have, in our church at least, we don't claim there's any prophets today that we can go to and what's going to happen here, but we do have the prophets here, and that's how we seek the Lord. Is we've got the prophets, we've got them all here. They told us the answers. They got them right. All those answers are right there. And when it says that this study to fulfill God's will or to keep the commandments, well, we have two commandments: to be filled with the Spirit and love. So these map into the New Testament, and that we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have commands, and this idea of study, where we, instead of inquiring of the prophets, we inquire of the prophets here by study. So you take that word, instead of that conversation with the prophets directly, we have a conversation directly with God through His Word. So, Zephaniah 2:3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out His ordinance. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And I put a funny at the last slide there, surprised by grace. So, that's all I have. The answer, the solution. Yes. Yeah. All right.
I've got to get the other books ordered so we can get on with the next section. All right, Zephaniah, and you owe us Zephaniah. Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Okay. Huh? See, what? That's what happens when you miss it. No. Okay. Next time we got Haggai, and let's see, page 298. Give your thought to your own life. In what ways do you neglect the priorities of God? What I'm going to do, if you don't mind, I'm going to change the Haggai assignment to, 10 minutes, whatever you want. on teaching the book of Haggai. Just like you had said, showed that we could have taught Zephaniah by using the word seek. So whatever way the Spirit leads you, teach us the book of Haggai in 10 minutes. In 10 minutes. As yeah. as John Hinch would say, that's too much time. All right. And then we got Zechariah. And let's see, assignment. Select three of key paths. We'll do that assignment on this, just to kind of slow it down a little bit. Okay? On page 305. Oh, you don't have the... I'm sorry. Assignment. Here, take that. And that's what we'll do next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Boy, Father, we just fall in love with the more of this book. The more we study it, the more we see the fabric of Scripture. How just all is so nicely knitted and fit together, so firmly, so truthfully, Father. Sometimes the book of Zephaniah slips by us and we don't really see that thread. But then we open it up and we see the fabric that it adds to the whole fabric of Scripture. Father, we just thank you for this time together to study and go over these books. I pray that these men are seeing things and excited about things, Father. I know they have their own life, their own schedules, their own timetables, so busy. But just to take out the time that they do, just to come to grips with your word, Father. Just pray that your Spirit will continue to bless them in that time frame. And Father, we thank you and just pray you'll take these things and cause it just to sink into our souls, Father. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.